Let's turn together in God's Word to the book of Hebrews again. Hebrews 1, we'll look at verses 1 through 4. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4, and you'll find that in your pew Bible on page 1001. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4, where God's Word reads as follows. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So far, the reading from God's Word this morning, may He add His blessing to our hearts. I think we can all think of different people that we know, friends or family, and you can be apart from these people for a long time, but then when you get back together with them, it's like you've never been apart at all. It's like they've lived right next door to you all of those days. And these are the familiar people in our lives, right? These are the people we understand what makes them tick. We understand the things that they love. We understand the things that they're excited about. And oftentimes we share those views. And so it's very easy for us to pick up where we left off. But when you first meet a person, it's usually not like that. It's fairly rare to have a person that you meet for the first time that you're that comfortable and that familiar with. When you first meet a person, conversation is typically a little bit more difficult because you don't really understand what makes that other person tick. You don't really understand the things that they're excited about, and so it's difficult for you to relate to them in some sense. You're not sure of their interests. You're not sure of their gifts, and so it can be awkward at times. But as you get to know them, as you understand more about who they are and you find out what they do and what they're excited about, then conversation becomes easier. Well, it's also important in our relationship with the Lord to know Him. And so that's what Hebrews 1 is starting us with. It's teaching us who this Son that we're going to read so much about, who is this Son? We're going to know that He's superior in all sorts of ways, but who is He? So that we would relate to Him as we should, that we would have a right relationship with Him. And so these first four verses of the book of Hebrews, they teach us that in seeing the Son, we see God who by His powerful work reconciles His people to Himself, and therefore our response will be fairly obvious. How we were to relate to Him will be fairly obvious, and we'll point that out as we go along the way. So we want to see, in seeing the Son, we see God who by His own powerful work reconciles his people to Himself. We want to see the Son in His office. We want to see the Son in His work. And we want to see the Son in His being. So let's begin by looking at the Son in His office. Last Lord's Day, as we began our wandering through the book of Hebrews, we first look at the big picture. We laid the framework for understanding Hebrews in its proper context. And so you remember, we talked about understanding Scripture in terms of continent, country, and state. We looked at the overall message of Scripture, the continent, right? So that's the biggest message of all. Then we saw the country, the theme of each of the individual books, the theme of Hebrews specifically. And then we looked at the state or the city, and we saw that as the meaning of the individual verses that we would consider. And we said, as we began Hebrews, that both the overall message of Scripture and the theme of Hebrews and the meaning of the verses that we're considering, all of them are in agreement. All of them are going in the same direction. They're all part of the same whole, but simply give to us a different emphasis, a different zoom on the view of the Bible's message. And from there, we began looking at how Christ, the Son, was superior to the prophets of the Old Testament because, not because of their message, not because the message of the prophets was imperfect, but that the messenger was was an improvement, and the clarity of the message was an improvement. And so we saw that to be true of the Son. And we looked at the theme of the book of Hebrews. We saw the theme of the book of Hebrews to be the perfection of Old Testament promises in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was our launching point. That's where we started. But before we get into the theology of the works of the Son, before we get into the improvements that the Son makes over the Old Testament, it's important to have an introduction of exactly who He is. And so when we look at verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1 here of Hebrews, we see the Son. We see who He is. And we can divide the information that we get about Him into three basic categories. We can talk about His office or His title. We can talk about His work. And in the third place, we can talk about Him in His being, or another way of saying that is in His essence. So that's who the Son is, divided up into those three categories. That's what's being considered here in Hebrews as a whole, but also in the opening verses. These qualifications then, this understanding of the knowledge of who the Son is, protect us as readers from theological errors. Now, these are all different aspects that help us to relate properly to the Son. He's going to be shown as superior to the Old Testament shadows. He is going to be shown as being superior to the sacrifices, to the Old Testament priests, to Aaron, to Moses. But what is it that He exactly accomplishes for His people? How do we as people respond to the work that He does? Well, who is the Son? What is His main function in Scripture? Well, He begins in terms of what He does as an office. As the mediator between God and man, that is His office. The office of the Son is to bring the people of God to God and reconcile them to Him. That's what He does as a mediator. And it says in 2 Timothy 2, verse 5, that there's only one who does that in all the world. It says there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The Son, He is the mediator between God and man. And so as mediator, there are different aspects, different offices, sub-offices, so to speak, that describe this Son. And they're all throughout these first four verses of this chapter. First of all, it says in verse 2, that the Son is one who speaks. He is, in that sense, a prophet. In verse 3, it says that He makes purification. In that sense, He is a priest. And then it says that He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on High, also in verse 3, and in that sense, He is King. These summarize the work of Christ in His office as a mediator. Now, what does a mediator do? A mediator stands between two groups. The mediator helps these two groups to understand each other, to live side by side. The Son is the mediator between God and man. And so He does that by being a prophet, a priest, and a king. But it's important for us to note, as we begin understanding the work of the Son as it relates to the Old Testament, that the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't the mediator for all men. Some are reconciled to God, but not all people are reconciled to God. And so you can look for an example or a picture of how Christ functions as mediator. You can look at the account of the Exodus that we're launching into the evening worship service. So for example, if you look at Exodus 12, you have there the establishment of the Passover feast. And in this account of the establishment of the Passover feast, the same three aspects that Christ carries out here in verses 1 through 4, they're present in the Exodus account. They're present in the celebration of the Passover. So when you think about Christ as prophet, priest, and king, how do you see that in the Passover? Well, in the institution of the Passover, you see the prophets of God, the mouthpieces of God. And so you see Moses and Aaron at work. They go and tell all the congregation about the institution of the Passover in verse 3 of chapter 12 of Exodus. That's the function of the prophet, and Christ makes that clear to those with ears to hear. Christ speaks the word of God. Then you have the function of the Passover lamb. In verse 13, the blood of the Passover lamb was to be spread on the doorpost. Why was that done? So that when the angel of judgment saw the blood of the lamb, he would not slay the people who were inside that house. And so in that sense, there is the substitutionary work, the offering of sacrifices. That is typically the function of the priest. He offers sacrifice on behalf of the people to make purification for sin. Well, Christ does that on the cross. And then you have the rule of the Lord, or how the Lord functions as king in that account of the institution of the Passover. In verse 14 of Exodus 12, you have God giving instructions to the people of Israel as to how they're supposed to celebrate this Passover feast. God is not consorting. He's not checking with the people of Israel. He's not asking them what their opinion is. He's simply declaring to them what must be so. And it says, he says to them, "This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord." And so he's governing them. He's ruling over his people. So you see Moses as the prophet, you see the Passover lamb as the priest, and you see the Lord Almighty still as king. Well, instead of doing that in shadow form, Christ here in this opening chapter is being shown as doing that for his people. He's serving as a prophet, priest, and king. What other people do and what other animals do in the Old Testament, Christ does all of that. He does all of that. And that will be made plain for us in the book of Hebrews. But note, still in the book of Exodus, that God does not do this for all the people who are present in Egypt at that time. Isn't that right? He has a Passover lamb that's slain, but what happens to the people who do not have a Passover lamb that is slain? There are many in Egypt who cry that night. Weeping. It says that there was weeping throughout the whole land of Egypt. Why? Because God's judgment rested on many. Some were set apart through the mediating work that God told them about, but many perished. The Egyptians were not purified from sin, and so they did not have their foes defeated by the Lord. It's a unique work of God on behalf of his people. It's a unique work of Christ as mediator on behalf of his people, the labor of a mediator reconciling his people to God. So we see Jesus through his office. We see Jesus in what he is assigned to do. He fulfills his office to reconcile his people to God. Now that helps us to relate to God in dependence. It helps us to see that we need God. We need his work. We need the work of Christ on our behalf in his office as mediator. The second thing that we see from this book of Hebrews is the Son in his work. Now, we know more about the Son than just his title. We also know the works that he has done. Now, when we read through these four verses, did you notice what was pointed out to us as the work of the Son? Creation. Creation was the work of the Son that was laid before us as we worked our way through these verses. We observed in our study of Jeremiah before that the account of creation is constantly being raised in Scripture. It's not just significant in Genesis. Creation is a central doctrine to the Christian faith, and you know that because it keeps being brought up. It's always being set before us. If you were to do a very rough survey of Scripture, and you would just look at two words, and there are other places where God describes creation, but you just look up the words creation and made, and you see the different times in which those two words are used to bring us back to God's work of creation at the beginning, throughout Scripture, over 65 times. Scripture does that. 65 times God brings up Genesis 1 and what he did there. It's not by accident. It's not for filler. It's not just to make more pages in God's Word. But it's to show God, the Creator. It's a very significant doctrine in Scripture. And so in our passage here in Hebrews 1, there's two references to creation. In verse 2, you see that Christ created the world, the Son created the world, and we also see in verse 3 that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So creation, both the act of creating and the sustaining of creation, are used here as the works of the Son. Creation is used to emphasize and manifest the power and authority of the Son. That's important. In a book where his superiority is being established, creation is a distinguishing power that belongs to the Son. He's not like the Old Testament men. No, he is one who can speak and the world becomes. He is one who can speak and the world is maintained. So it's the work of creation that manifests the power and might of the Son. Now, it's logical to try to remove the Son as creator if you are in the world, right? Because you don't want that power. You don't want that might. You don't want to be reminded that there is one who is that way. And so naturalistic evolution is an appeal to a new God. It's not a trying to blend what Scripture has said with science. It's trying to replace the God of Scripture. Instead of the God of the Bible, you're appealing to a new God. Science, man's rational explanation of the world around him, interpreted, of course, without any reference to God. If God created, then he has power and authority. But if everything happened by accident, then the power and authority of God is removed. And so man in rebellion refuses that option. He refuses to acknowledge that God made and that God created. But even within the church, there are degrees of separation from God's work of creation. And we should be careful about that. The Son's uniqueness is seen in his work of creating. And that's biblical. That's not my idea. That's the Bible's idea. So look, for example, in Isaiah 40. Verse 25 to 26. One of those passages that brings up for us again the Son's work of creation. Isaiah 40, verse 25 says, "To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him?" says the Holy One. "Lift up your eyes on high and see." What are you supposed to see? "Who created these? Who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name? By the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing." Isaiah 40, Hebrews 1, the same thing. God made the world, and he sustains the world. And when you see that, you recognize he is like no other. No one else is like him. In Genesis 1, it talks about God creating. God speaks, it is, and it's defined and described as being good. But if the power and might of God creates a problem for you, if the power and might of God makes you squeamish, then the power of might and might of God has to be dulled. The power and might of God has to be removed. Well, how do you do that? Well, you limit his power. You remove his strength. You try to change what he has done. And that's what you see within the walls of the church as well. For example, you see some Christians saying that God set in place an evolutionary process, that God didn't speak things into existence, but that he used millions of years, and so they adopt the teaching of the world. Or some would say that we don't know how God created, but that he gave a symbolic framework to help us understand that the world was made by him in some form. Some would say that the days of Genesis 1 are ages. They're not days at all. And without getting into the details of all those arguments, what's the effect of them? What's the effect? The effect is to dull the powerful, authoritative work of God. The effect is to make less of the Son. But not here in Hebrews. Not only did he speak the world into existence, but he maintains it the same way as he made it. He maintains it by the word of his power, the same way that he spoke it into existence. In creating and sustaining, the word of His power is a demonstration of His power. Is there any other way that you can come face to face with all of what God has created and all the intricacies and all the details and not marvel and wonder about what has happened? That God spoke and that became? That there was nothing and then God spoke and it was? Not just little things, but things of intricate detail that we can't explain with all our thousands of years of learning and all our thousands of years of study. How a cell works, we understand it on some level, but how did that first cell get made? How did all those things work together perfectly? And how did all these different cells, the millions of cells, I hope there's millions of cells in our bodies, I think there are, I'm not strong on biology, but all the things that make up our body, how did they all work together for health and for perfect health in the Garden of Eden? How did that all happen? Well, the sun was used in the Godhead to speak, and those things were the miracle of life. I've heard another man describe the work of creation in this way. When you think of the work of creation and you think of the marvel and the power of it, you think of the human heart. What is the human heart? Well, the human heart is a piece of flesh, but it serves as your motor. It's designed to beat thousands and thousands and thousands of times, and it can live and survive on donuts. That is the power of God in creation, that He has made our bodies in that way, that we can live and move and have our being and breathe and have all these things. Well, that's the sun. That's the work of the sun. And that work of the sun helps you to see who He is, helps you to relate to Him. And it's not only just you that He's made. It's not just the human heart that He's made. But when you look at Colossians 1, verse 16, what does it say that the sun made? Well, the sun made everything. The sun made everything visible and invisible. He made thrones and powers and rulers and authorities. All things were made by Him and all things were made for Him. That's the work of the sun. So how do you relate to somebody like that? How do you relate to this sun that we're going to read all about in the book of Hebrews? Well, you relate to Him as seeing Him as the owner of this world. To stand in awe of Him, that this power is uniquely His and that we are made by Him. This is the work of the sun, and it helps us to relate to Him. And then finally, in these verses, opening verses of Hebrews, we see the Son in His being. The Son is distinguished in His office. He is distinguished in His work. But more than that, He is unique in who He is. Now, sometimes when we read Scripture, we can imagine other people rescuing God's people. For example, if you look at the book of Judges without a reference to God, or you look at the book of Kings without a reference to God, you can see people that seem to be mighty and strong, and they deliver, they defeat Israel's enemies and such. But at other times, we see those same biblical characters, whether it be Moses or David or Elijah or other of those heroes of the faith. But when we look at them carefully, we see that they're like us. They have the same flaws that we do. They commit the same kinds of sins that we do. And so at times, we can admire man's strength. But upon careful examination of any human being, you will find that the admiration of man's strength is always temporary, because man's strength always fades. But not the sun. The sun is not described in that same way. He speaks, but just because he speaks on behalf of the Father, just because He brings the message of the Father, doesn't mean that the Son is not fully God. So, for example, in John 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Son of God, divine, has certain implications. The divinity of the Son is crucial for His superiority over the rest of creation. As the only begotten Son, it says in our passage in verse 2 that He is the heir of all things. All that belongs to the Father belongs to the Son as well. They are equal in possession of power as well. But the Son has the attributes of God as well. It says in verse 3 that he is the exact imprint of his nature, that he is the radiance of the glory of God. Now, that's difficult for us to get our minds wrapped around. It doesn't mean that Jesus, the Son, is just a good representation of God. It says that he's the exact imprint of his nature. What does that mean? How can we comprehend that? Well, Christ is the radiance of God's glory. He is the exact imprint of God's nature. That means he is the same substance. Sometimes it's easy to think of it in terms of your last name. You grew up in a family, right? And your family is different than other families. So in our case, sometimes you have to say to your children, when you go out, make sure you remember you're a Gleason. You're a Gleason. You belong to that group. You have our genetic material. That's who you are. Well, when it comes to the Father and the Son, they are the same. They're not different. They have the same essence. They're not. There was a controversy in the early church about whether or not they were exactly the same. And the church, in looking at Scripture, said they are exactly the same. That was the battle of the Council of Nicaea in the 4th century. It was a battle that raged for a long time, where some people, the Arians, they were saying that the Son was a created being, and so he was of a completely different nature. And they would use the word heterousios. You don't need to remember that word, but heterousios means of a different substance. It's completely different. That's what the Arians were saying. Then you had Athanasius, right? You had the Orthodox, and they had a different word that they wanted to use to describe Christ. They said he wasn't created, but he's of the same nature. Homoousios. He is of the same kind. He's exactly the same. And then, of course, as is always the case in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the compromisers in the middle, right? They want to straddle the fence. They want to have a little bit of each. And they said, well, the Son wasn't created, but he's also not exactly the same. And so he would be homoousios. So the difference between orthodoxy and error is one letter, the Greek letter I. The difference between exactly the same and somewhat the same. But the church, in looking at Scripture, said, no, it's unmistakable from passages like this. He is the exact imprint of his nature. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is not a reflection of the glory of God. He is the exact radiance. He is the radiance of it. And so it's not like the moon. The moon reflects the sun. The moon doesn't give any light of its own. But the sun itself sends out beams of light. That is who the sun is. He is the radiance of the glory of God. And so the Bible's teaching is upheld in church history. The Bible's teaching is so important for us to know that the work of the Son, as understood in the book of Hebrews, is the work of God Himself. God who would reconcile his people to himself. He would use his power, seen in creation, to accomplish this. He is the very essence of God, and he is not to be confused as being merely man. So the Son in his being shows us the Son as fully God. And so how does that help us to relate to him? Well, that helps us to see that when we come into the presence of God Almighty, in the presence of his Son, we come in worship. He's not a flippant card that we use to send around to send sentimentality to people. He is the exact imprint of God Himself, and we are to worship Him. And so that's what I want us to learn as a congregation this morning. I want us to see that we should approach the Lord in reverence and awe. How often do you reflect on the glory of God? And certainly, we can look around, especially on a day like this, and we can see the glory of God in creation, the beautiful colors, the mild weather, and we delight ourselves in it. But do you ever think past creation to the one who created it? So, for example, if you think about the stars in the sky, it's a magnificent display of God's power. I remember when our family was smaller and I was younger, we would go camping. And we lived in a big city, so there's lots of light pollution, right? And in the middle of the night, I would always do it. I would wake my children up. I don't know if that was a good idea, but I did it. So I would wake my children up, and I would take them to the lake whatever lake we were camping on, and I would make them look up. And you would see stars like we never saw. I mean, just stars everywhere. And I would say, look at what God has made. But that doesn't help you if all you do is look at the stars, is it? If you just marvel at how the stars look, that doesn't help you. Do you see the one who made the stars? Do you see his power and his plan? Do you think of how this God that we worship, he conceived that display in his mind and he arranged it on purpose for your eyes to see it, to establish his majesty, to establish his glory. He's the one who organized the structure of light so that you can see those stars that are so far away. That's what God did. The atmosphere, he made it. He created in such a way that when the sun goes down and you look out your window and you say, wow, look at that sunset. Well, God made the world so you could see that. God made the world so that his power would be on display in those ways. But if you just look at the color, if you just feel the warmth of the sun on your face, if you just see the stars spread out in the sky, you're no further along. You have to see the God behind those works. You have to see the God who conceived that in his eternal mind and spoke it and it became. That's the wonder of God Almighty. Now, do you think of the sun in that way? Do you have a full-orbed understanding of the glory of the sun? The sun who declares to you all God's word. The sun who hangs on the cross for your sin. The sun who is at the right hand of the Father to intercede for you even right now. The sun who rules and reigns over you, who subdues you to himself first, and then defeats all his and your enemies so that you can be in the splendor of heaven with him. Do you think of the glory of the Son in that way? You see, the work of Christ as the Redeemer, the work of Christ as our Mediator is awesome. A perfect pass by a quarterback is not awesome. But God's work in redemption is awesome. But now, isn't it true that we think of the quarterback as awesome frequently, and we don't think of God as awesome frequently? That is the weakness of man. That is us not knowing the Son. Is us not being familiar with the one that we're supposed to worship. It's not standing in awe of the work of redemption. Maybe you find yourself in that place this morning. But if that's true of you, you have to know that you haven't grasped the fullness of the glory of God. But if you know the glory of God, and if you know his majesty, it should keep you from a cavalier attitude towards coming into his presence. It doesn't matter if you're coming into his presence by yourself with nobody around you. It doesn't matter if you're coming to his presence with your family, gathered around the table, for example. It doesn't matter if you're coming to his presence with the rest of God's people here on Sunday morning. You cannot come into the presence of God with a cavalier attitude. We come knowing the Son. We come knowing who he is. We come with awe for him, in a subdued way, in a sense. And yet in our time, what's stressed for us as we come into the presence of God? Something casual. And I'm not talking about music style. I'm not talking about what you're wearing. I'm not talking about any of those things, although those could be part of what's going on. But I'm talking about being casual with our words, being casual with our attitudes. You can wear a suit and a tie and come into the presence of God and be cavalier towards him. Presume on his grace. Not think that he's much of anything at all. Don't mistake the love of Almighty God as you being his peer. They're not the same thing. The point of Hebrews is not that you and God are the same. The point rather is that the God of glory condescends to reconcile you to himself. And that's a whole different story. You don't think enough of God when you come to worship him, and this is the only time in the week that you've opened your Bible. You don't think enough of God when you get through most of your days without ever thinking of him at all. You don't think enough of God when in speaking of him you are flippant. You don't think enough of God when calling on his name seems boring to you. You don't think enough of God when you never speak of him to anyone. And I'm not talking about evangelism to strangers. I'm talking about the people in your family, the people that you know, the people that are here in this room with you. Do you speak to them about the glory and majesty of God? Because if you don't, you don't understand what he's done for you. You don't understand him as your mediator. You don't understand his works in the world. And you don't understand him as the exact imprint of the nature of God come down from heaven to die on a cross for you. You don't understand it. So, what do? When sin against his commandments fails to offend you, when you care more about the opinions of men than of God's opinions, there's only one thing to do. That's to turn. That's to repent. That's to seek the mercy of God. That's how we're to relate to him. We're to relate to him in a sense of dependence. We saw that when it came to his office. We don't come into God thinking that we've accomplished anything on our own. We turn from independence and we seek him in dependence. We look at his work and we recognize that we're to stand in awe of him, that there's nothing like him in us. When's the last time you spoke and something just happened? Nothing like that ever happens in our lives. And so we come with a sense of awe of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work in creation. And when we stop and think about the sun as the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, then we come to him in worship. Well, that's a different kind of person than you see in the world. That's a different kind of person than the one who hasn't been gripped in his heart by the love of God. And so we as people are to turn. When as Christian people we see these attitudes coming up in our lives, we're to turn, we're to leave them behind, we're to seek the face of God, we're to relate to him as we should. And so the description of the Son here in this chapter is rich and majestic and glorious. To know the Son is to understand the greatness of his redeeming work. All the parts of what he does as a redeemer, they're here in these first four verses. But his power of creation is also stressed, and his divine power and being. They're all laid plain for us. And that's how you're reconciled, through the work of that Son. By the power of God, through the Son, you've been reconciled to him. Now what is the response? How do you relate? What do you do now that you know him? Well, you recognize your dependence on the Son. You see his ownership of the world and you stand in awe of him. And then you go with your eyes fixed on heaven and you worship him all your days. Let's pray together.